I do want to begin just by noting that this evening's shiur is sponsored by Fran Biller in memory of her father, Pinchas ben Yitzchak. May his neshama have an aliyah, may our learning be in his memory, and may his
Amen.
memory be for a blessing. So thank you very much, Fran. We wish you a chaim aruchim. Okay, so we turn to Parashat Mute. I'm going to mute everybody. You do have the ability to unmute yourself still, but everybody's muted at this point. I'll also change my name so there's less confusion. Okay. So we have an astonishing shift in narrative. This is in many ways. We mentioned the last couple of weeks, there's a debate among the sages why the Torah doesn't begin in Parashat Bashalach, with the first mitzvah, when we're told to count the new month. But even putting aside the instinct to define the Chumash as a legal text and start with the first mitzvah, you might have thought it's a Jewish text, at least, and start with a Jewish story. And really, this week is that pivot. Where it begins, where Avraham is told to go on a mission. Now, why doesn't it begin with Avraham's mission? If we take for granted it's a story, and we're not just doing law and legality, we're going to have narrative. If this is a Jewish text, why does it start with the story of Adam and Eve? Why don't we start right now? Left cover, Yom HaShem El Avraham, God says to Avraham, what a dramatic beginning. You can imagine a Hollywood movie being scripted. A lot of the material we covered in the last 2 weeks. I mean, let's put it this way. What year is Avraham born in? Anybody know what Hebrew year? It's very easy to remember once you know it.
1948.
There you go. 1948. The same as the state of Israel. 1948. So we've had nearly 2,000 years over two parashas. It is crammed in. It feels very gapped, very terse. We've got a lot of description of a couple of moments, and then hundreds, centuries pass with no description. The episode of about 6 hours takes up most of the first parasha. 6 hours is the time from the time that Adam and Eve gain consciousness to the time they're evicted from the garden. It takes up a massive chunk. We have the episode of 40 days and 40 nights take up a majority, the lion's share of last week's parasha. So we've got 40 days and 6 hours out of 2,000 years in the last 2 weeks, and bits and pieces here and there. And now we hit Lech Lecha, and now we almost have a chronological flow from the time that Avram is born until the Jewish people are down in Mitzrayim and end up on the border of the land of Israel. We almost have a kind of smooth chronology. So there is this almost begs the question, why don't we start here? This is the beginning of the story, the Jewish story. Why do we start at Bereshit? And I throw that to you.
Because to show that Hashem is Borei Olam, that Hashem created the world.
Okay, right. So I guess one answer would be to show that God is not just a kind of personal deity that we have a relationship with, but he forged the world. That's interesting. To some degree, I guess we could have got that out of the way with a sentence. Bereshit bara Elokim shamayim ve'et ha'aretz, and generations passed. Avram was born. Vayom Hashem Avram lech lecha. Right? So is there more to it than that? Not just that this is kind of... So Linda's claim is that there's a theological weight to the last 2 weeks to teach us that God's in charge, that he's not just a deity that kind of interacts, but created the world. Is there another reason we may have started our narrative with Adam and Eve? I mean, let's say you're going to reject my premise, which I think is a reasonable thing to do. I've said a couple of times it's a Jewish book. And the truth is, what strikes me is that it's not a Jewish book. It's the sacred book of the Jews, but it's not it's a human book. It's a human story. In fact, Zeh Torah Ta'adam is in Parashat Bereshit. This is and Torah is a kind of an amorphous word that's all inclusive. I mean, this is the ethical guide for human life. It happens to be that we are charged with the responsibility to bear it and share it and disseminate it and broadcast it. But it's not exclusively Jewish book. It is a book designed for humanity. So we begin with the story of Adam and Eve, as Linda said, for the theology to show us how powerful God is, but also the scope that this book hopes to hit. And of course, the biblical text, however small we are as a people, it is rather astonishing that the biblical text is so ubiquitous the world over. It is, apart from Harry Potter and the Art of the Deal, I'm told, it is the world's bestseller. Everybody has heard of it. It's in all the hotel chains. It's a profoundly impactful work. So that kind of answers why we have the first 2 weeks at the very least. But now we hone in our attention. We're no longer paying attention to what's unfolding in the rest of humankind. We begin our focus on the election, talking of elections, the election of the Jewish people, beginning with the patriarchs, heading through the tribes, and then to the nation. Okay, so Avraham is chosen. Out of interest, how old is Avraham when he is sent on his mission?
75.
Excellent, Debbie. Yes, 75. We're told in the end of last week's parsha, he's 75 years old. It's repeated again now. He's 75 years old. Now, how old was Avraham when he discovered God?
3.
Okay, Debbie says 3. Any advance on 3? Debbie, you can advance on yourself. Everybody agrees.
Oh, okay.
Did everybody agree that Avraham was 3 when he discovered God?
Well, it's a medrash.
Oh, okay. That was going to be my next question, which is, how do we know? Because this is basically the first piece of information we have about Avraham, that he sent on a mission. And it's quite noteworthy. We hear legends about Avraham smashing idols in his father's store. We hear legends of Avraham being thrown into a furnace of fire. But none of that is contained in the biblical text. And all of that is an attempt to answer a single question, which is, why Avraham? Why did God choose Avraham? There was a world of people, and at no point does God say in the Chumash, and I picked Avraham because. And the truth is, the same question circles around the Jewish people as a whole. Why the Jewish people chose? We seem to be stiff-necked, resistant, resilient, rebellious, and God chooses us. And the question swirls as to why we were chosen. And of course, there are 100 reasons given by different commentators to that. And why is Avraham chosen? That's what the Midrash tries to fill in biographically, why Avraham was chosen. Either because he was a iconoclast, despite the fact that his own house was filled with idols. Another view that he had such faith, conviction, that he survived being thrown in a fire. And another answer, as Debbie suggests, is we're told that he discovered God. And actually, that Midrash gives a couple of different answers as to the age he was when he discovered God. One answer is 3, as Debbie said. It gives a different answer. There's another view that he discovered God at what age?
40.
40. Excellent, Diane. Yes, 40. And those are radically different impressions of what it means to discover God, right? Presuming that Avraham is not a super infant and not a magical toddler, those are two very different views about what it means to have a relationship with God, either as kind of an innocent, childish naivete, just a pure connection, or a kind of sophisticated, matured, philosophical, theological acquaintance with divinity. Those are two very different images of Avraham as a leader. Now, even if we take the outside number that Avraham discovered God at 40, again, what age is he told to make his journey?
75.
Yep, hasn't changed since 2 minutes ago. Right, 75. That means even if we assume he was the mature, sophisticated adult theologian who discovers God at 40, 35 years pass before he's told to go on his mission. 3.5 decades. He's sitting in Mesopotamia awaiting a mission. And in that very vacuum lies an ethic of patience. that Avram didn't give up. He had 3.5 decades. He didn't hear from God. We're told this is the first prophecy he received. So again, for 35 years, he lives on faith alone. He lives on conviction alone. He lives on that relationship unilaterally, as we all do every single day of our lives. I'm sure there are moments where we may feel the presence of the Almighty and we don't want to say it because we'll sound insane. And maybe there are moments where that strikes us. But unless I'm wrong, and if I am, you should take over as rabbi. We don't hear from God. He doesn't really speak to us in the prophetic traditional ways. And Avraham, we assume the patriarchs lived on a different plane and a different life. But the first 3.5 decades, Avraham lived a life of conviction before God said a single word. That has to be our assumption, at least the assumption that the Midrashic imagination invites us to have. So Avraham sent on his mission, 75 years, and he's told, this is your mission. Go to an unknown place where I will build you a nation and give you riches and wealth and wonder. Now, I'll just note, some have suggested this is very odd, that Avraham is essentially set a test. And the test is, walk into the unknown, you're not going to know what's going to happen. Does that make sense? Is that reasonable? That would be a test?
Sure.
If I said to you, sell your house, give me the money, and go for a walk and stop when I tell you, I think we'd all feel, I'm only going to do that if you're a God, because there's no logical reason I would do it otherwise. I think we'd all recognize that. But that's not what happens here. God says to Avraham, go on, Diane.
What?
Sorry, I thought you said something.
No.
So God says to Avraham, go, sell your house, go for a walk. And then he adds, and at the end, I'll give you riches and wealth and power and a nation. So if I said to you, sell your house and go for a walk, and after a certain amount of time, I'll hand you this check for $4 billion, that test is assuaged a little. And you say, oh, okay, I have an incentive. So a couple of the commentators wonder why God throws in that incentive. If this is to be a pure test of conviction and faith, that you're going to follow the word of God into the unknown, why does God use a carrot opulence as an incentive? I'll leave that with you. There are obviously ways to think about that, but we're going to keep summarizing. So Avraham goes for his walk. He ends up in the land of Canaan, surrounded by foreign tribes that live there. He then discovers himself in a position of famine, needs to descend. He goes down to Egypt. He takes his wife Sarai with him. They go down to Egypt. Avraham looks at his wife and it seems for the first time says, oh, you're quite attractive. We probably shouldn't tell anybody that we're married. And this is the first Jewish lie, let's say, because Adam kind of lies a little bit, fudges a little bit, and so does Eve. But this is, we mentioned in the Shabbat Shuvah Drasha, the first real instance where there is a planned lie. And it's not panicked. It's not in the moment. Pharaoh says, who's this? It's not God finds you in the forest and say, where are you? This is him looking at Sarai and saying, we need to deceive, which, of course, was the first ethic where maybe there are times where it is acceptable or even morally appropriate to lie. So Avraham lies. Pharaoh says, she is attractive. I'll take her for a wife, takes her in. And what happens to Pharaoh?
Affliction.
Plague, leprosy, affliction. He does not have a good night. He wakes up in the morning and says, what is going on here? And it discovers that he's been deceived and lied to him. He says to Avraham, get out of here. Why'd you lie to me? He makes it back up to Israel. At this point, he has accumulated a massive amount of wealth, because who gave him wealth?
Paro
gave him wealth. And it sounds like there are many ways to read the Pasuk, but it sounds like Pharaoh gives him all this wealth in payment for courting his sister, Sarai. So Avraham gets all the wealth, he's lied to Pharaoh, and he gets to leave. It's an astonishing first impression. And in fact, Ramban Nachmanides, and this is, of course, a major debate over the ages about whether the patriarchs and matriarchs sin. Are they perfect? Are they angelic? Are they human? Are they flawed? And this is the first moment that Nachmanides, the Ramban, says Avraham did a chet, did a sin. This lie was improper, which again, this is our first introduction to a Jewish patriarch. There is a deferral of the mission for decades. And now we have, in the very first movement, an apparent sin for Nachmanides. Of course, others view it differently, but that's one view. He makes it back up to Israel. He's still got his nephew in tow, Lot. They have, because of all the wealth and the cattle and the flocks they've accumulated, their shepherds begin to quarrel, which is the first intra-Jewish fight, we could say. Although I don't know if Lot could be considered strictly Jewish. And I don't know if Avram can be considered strictly Jewish. I think I've mentioned to you in the past, one of my Jewish history exams in high school was a multiple choice. And the question was, who was the first Jew? And it was Avraham, Moshe, or Donald Duck. So that kind of made it 50-50. That was helpful. And I enjoyed the condescension of the teacher. But it's a good question. Was Avraham Jewish? Is he ever described in the biblical text as Jewish?
No, he's an Ivri, Hebrew.
He's an Ivri. So if I were to say to you who was the first Hebrew, Avraham would be undoubtedly the right answer. Is he the first Jew? It's difficult because what is the, I think we mentioned this in the politics class, why are we called Jews? Where's that word from?
Yehuda.
Yehuda.
Right, his great-grandson. So it's hard to imagine that he could be considered the first Jew if his great-grandson hasn't been born yet. But he clearly is a progenitor of this faith and tradition. Either way, so Lot and Avram, their shepherds begin to fight. There's not enough room. They decide to separate. And Avram, in an act of humility, says, you decide. You decide where you want to go. And that is a pattern. Despite that moment of deception, there is a pattern with Avraham of humility, of grace that unfolds in this parsha as we're introduced to his character. He turns to his nephew. And by all rights, Avram could have said to his nephew, you know what? I saved your life. I kept you alive all this time. I brought you from the Fertile Crescent all the way across. I've given you food. I've given you shelter. I've kept you safe. Get out of here. Find your own land. And Avram says, you pick a place and I'll take whatever's left. Lot chooses to go by the bank of the Jordan where the soil seems incredibly fertile. He happens to settle by a town called Sodom, which at the time was not yet known for its fate, but will be. Next week's parsha, where it will be sealed. And Avram settles in a place called Elonai Mamre, the terebinths of Mamre. Anyone know what a terebinth is? You can let me know. I imagine it's a kind of tree.
It's a tree. Oak tree or tree.
Oh, you've got it behind you, I see. I wonder if those are palm terebinths. So he settles in this place, Elonai Mamre, which will be the first pasuk of last week's parsha, V'yera Hashem el Avraham b'Elonai Mamre. So he goes back to this place. And actually, Debbie mentioned the Midrash. We don't get much of this in the text, but the Midrashic imagination paints a very descriptive account of Avraham developing a friendship with this figure called Mamre, who he will, in the Midrashic imagination, again, discuss the command he's given at the end of this week's parsha. What's the very last command Avram's given at the end of this week's parsha?
Brit Milah.
And there is a Midrashic assumption that he then discussed this with his friends, and Mamre told him, you should do it. And Avram says, I'm 99 years old. You know, this is not, they don't have very good, what's the stuff you give people when they get put under? Thank you. Thank you. I think I've taken some natural equivalents. We don't have good anesthetic. Is this a good idea? I'll stand out. It's self-harm. And Mamre says, God has gotten you this far. Do it. And why would the Midrash? I mean, there are two ways to look at Midrash generally. This is not a course in Midrash. This is a class on the Parsha. But there are two ways to look at Midrash. One way to look at Midrash is it's history. The sages have a sacred traditional line of information passed down from Sinai, and it's history. It's non-negotiable. So if I say to you, what does this Midrash mean? The answer is, it means that it happened. That's what it means. But there's another way to look at Midrash, which is, it's not sacred history in the sense that it records events as they unfolded. And there's a powerful argument to suggest it's not history. What's the most powerful argument that Midrash is not history?
Not in the Torah.
Okay, that's a pretty good one. Because if it was sacred history, why did God not deem it important to say? And that line, it's interesting, Mark's right, that line does get blurred when one does assume it's history. And if you question a Midrash, it's almost like you're questioning scripture, which then begs the question, as Mark notes, that why didn't God say it? Why is it not included? There must be some hierarchy. So the other way, well, the other powerful argument is often Midrash. Yeah, often, exactly. Often the Midrash will give you two accounts. Pharaoh at the beginning of Shemot, says Melech Hadash, a new king came over Egypt. Was it a new king or not?
Depends
on?
Which Midrash you read.
Right, which Midrash you mean. Or even if you read the same Midrash, it'll say, yes, we're right. There are two views, whether it was really a new Pharaoh or whether it was a Pharaoh who had kind of gonna encounter some form of amnesia and just relinquished his memory of Joseph. So there are rabbis arguing. So it can't be history unless you want to make the point that, yeah, but one of them's wrong. It got muddled over time and messy. In which case, the history becomes meaningless because we don't know. So what's the point? So what really seems to be at stake in the Midrash, whether there are traditions that suggest history literally, is that they're trying to resolve an issue in the text that then they can project an ethic. They look at the biblical text and they want to project, they want to resolve an exegetical problem that then can project an ethic. So why do they paint this picture of Mamre as this benevolent friend who is theologically in the clear, who is convinces Avraham to follow the word of God? So why would you think the sages feel compelled to say that Mamre was this good friend who put Avraham in the right direction? What is the exegetical issue? What is the problem with the text the sages have? They feel the need to come up with this backstory.
They keep saying Elohim Mamre?
Yeah, it could be as simple as that. Meaning, why do they keep saying his name? Why does Hashem keep saying he was in the terebinths of Mamre? Who's Mamre? Who cares, right? Avram went to settle in Israel. Where are the terebinths of Mamre? Anybody know? Straightforward answer to that.
Near Shechem.
Right. I mean, it's in Israel, but the answer really is no. No one can point to it, right? So it's not like we're being left a trace of sacred location so we can re-find it. It's got to be something else. And I'll suggest maybe God is saying Mamre's name again and again and again and again because he's worthy. Because he's worthy. And Chazal used that to suggest that maybe that's why when Avram's in recovery from the Brit Milah at the beginning of next week, it says, Vayera Shem Alav Elonei Mamre, that Avram was in the terebinths of Mamre recovering from his Brit Milah. Why do we care who is in Mamre? One suggestion the Midrash forwards is that because Mamre was crucial in persuading him to follow the word of God. So they've resolved a textual issue, which is the repetition of that name. What's the ethic? The ethic seems to be to give credit where credit's due, to not forget what led us to make our decisions, even if they seem insignificant or foreign or peripheral in our lives, that there are people and there are friends and peers and strangers who lead us to virtue and to significant moments in our life. And Avraham is surrounded by the presence of Mamre, and God says his name again and again and again for Chazal with only one reason, because he was an aid in Avraham's piety. And that behooves all of us to think about the figures that have played roles in our lives, whether they loom large, whether they'll have a big share of history or not, but for at least for us to tell ourselves, where did we have our moments of inspiration? Who were the figures who inspired us and led us right. So that's, again, he's in the fields of Mamre. Then in the, we're still in the middle of the parasha. We'll come back to our parasha shortly. So in the middle of the parasha, a war breaks out. Four kings against the five kings. It's like the Lord of the Rings. Everybody's fighting. Lot is captured. Avraham goes to save the day to get his nephew back. Again, he's not resentful. He doesn't say, see, you fought with my shepherds. You took the good land. You deserve it. He goes to get him. How many people does Avraham take with him? Anybody know how many soldiers?
30.
30.
One or 318.
You got it. Seth is on the money. It is 318. So the 30 was right in the, you got the three. And the truth is, I never forget that number because the house I grew up in London was 318 Whitchurch Lane. You can look that up. So 318 was the house number. So my parents still live there. So 318 is the number. And actually, it's interesting. I remember when I was in YU undergrad in a couple of history of Western civilization, in a number of the legends around British kings, Frankish kings, King Arthur, they would often describe them traveling with 318 knights. And I remember at the time, the professor in the class, not a Jewish professor, was kind of perturbed why this number kept recurring in all these legends. And somebody in the class pointed out, maybe it's a reference to Avraham's entourage, which was kind of a eureka moment for the professor, where these numbers do echo through the legend. So Avraham has 318 figures who go with him. So why in Jewish thought? Why 318? Right, again, if you're going to tell me Mamre is going to be significant because you mention it, just say Avraham took a bunch of men. He took 318. What is so significant about Shin Yud Chet, 318? So the Kabbalists and the Gematrians go to town on that.
It's Eliezer's name.
Oh, just is that Eliezer. True, Debbie?
Yes.
Excellent.
It's just Eliezer.
There you go. So 318 rather is the name or is the Gematria of Eliezer. There you go. Yeah. So maybe it was only him and they won the war. And the truth is, there is a midrash again that speaks to the tactics of how they won this war, that Avram would pick up dust and he would throw it and it would turn into arrows and it would quash the other armies. Miraculous tales which answer a basic question. Which many voters in this country are asking themselves right now, which is, how does a 75-year-old win a war, right? There's a lot of talk at the moment that the two presidential candidates would be either one. Whoever wins this election will be the oldest president ever sworn in. And of course, what this will testify to is that being 75 is not like it used to be, as they say. And that in theory, being septenarians is not a disqualifier. And here we see with Avraham, we have the same impulse on the Midrashic sense of how does it, he's got to be over 75 because that's how old he was when he was told to travel. He's going to win a war. He's going to captain an army. And so the Midrash suggests that there was mystical, miraculous involvement, which then describes why the kings went up to Avram afterwards and said, I need to give you stuff. How are you so great? Either way, the war ends. Avram wins. He meets a couple of interesting figures. The king of Sodom comes up to him. Malchizedek comes up to him. Who's Malchizedek? So it says he's actually king of a town called?
Shalem.
Which is assumed to be
Yerushalayim.
Right, Yerushalayim before the Yeru came along. It was the Shalem. So Malchizedek is an interesting figure who is the first person who mentions Kel Elyon, we say in the Amida all the time, a description of God. He seems to be a monotheist who serves the same God Avraham does. And he blesses him before God. So that's Malchizedek. And then the king of Sodom comes up to Avram and says, okay, thank you for winning the war. Give me all the people so I can build my town back and whatever, and you keep all the riches. And Avram, again, in an act of deference, which is this repeated characteristic of grace, he says, I don't want anything. I don't want from a shoelace to a thread. Take it all. All I'll take is enough to feed these guys who came with me. which again is a trope. I actually, when I was just looking over this before, I was thinking there's a movie somewhere of some righteous a king or general who says, all I want is enough for the men. I want nothing else. I can't remember if that's where that image is from. If you've got a scene in your head, you can tell me. But it's, again, picking up on a biblical trope where Avraham is the original hero. So Avraham refutes the spoils. The war is over. Lot's recovered. The dust settles, quite literally. And then we have a very odd moment where Avram is told to take a bunch of animals and saw them in half. And if he's hoping that this is going to be a magic show where you can stick them back together, that's not what happened. You have a gory scene where animals are ripped in twain, lay on the floor, and Avram walks in between. And because this is such a strange moment, we tend not to pay, I say we, I'm projecting, I tend not to pay that much attention to the details, but there are a lot of minor details that go uninterpreted or unaddressed, which is Avram cuts up these animals apart from the bird that he doesn't cut into. He walks between them, and then he has to run around getting rid of all the vultures because the vultures have come to eat the carcasses, and we're told that he spent time swatting away vultures. Now, again, it could just be historically that's what happened, but the commentator suggests that every inflection of that narrative is prophetic. The Malbim spends paragraphs addressing this episode and suggests that the vultures represent something in the spiritual realm that Avram has to dismiss in order to achieve his new name, to be named Avram, in order for this covenant to be sealed. The Brit Ben Abatarim is made. God makes a promise that his children will spend 400 years in slavery in a foreign land. Then we're told again, another strange image, that an image of an oven and fire appeared in between these two rows of animals. Why are we told an oven that was smoking appeared? Say again. I can't tell if that's a background or if someone's answering. Well, it's interesting. Why are we told there's a smoking oven? And I'll note here, I don't have a good answer for this point that I'm about to raise, which is that is a trope, an image that appears and reappears again and again, where you have the metaphor of a smoking oven. And on a couple of occasions, I've got a resolution or I found resolutions for it. But there are times where I don't have a good answer. One is here, you've got a smoking oven that appears. When else are we given the metaphor of smoke arose like the smoke of an oven?
Mizbeach.
So the Mizbeach, when are we told it's like the smoke of an oven? I'm not questioning, I just don't have a pinpoint in my head.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right, excellent. That's Harold, I think, yes?
Yes.
It says Fran on your screen, but you sounded, either you got a very sore throat or it's Harold. Okay, good to see you, Harold, and please thank Fran for her sponsorship this evening, and wish her Chaim Aruchim.
Yeah, thank you.
So yes, after Sodom and Gomorrah next week are quashed with...
I can interrupt you for a second. Besides, it's actually in memory of her father's yard site.
What did I say?
Not sure, but I think you wished her a...
Oh, long. Sorry. Yes. So I'll have to... I'm going to spend the next few decades of my life making sure that America catches on.
You explained that last week.
Yes, I'm going to have to re-explain it every time, which I should have just said the neshama should have an aliyah.
Right, exactly. I forgot what you explained it last week. I'm sorry, I forgot.
No problem. Right. And at some point, I'm actually teaching, I think I mentioned a couple months ago, I'm teaching a course in Stern this semester on Jewish thought and the afterlife. And at some point we'll do a... maybe when we finish with the Malbim, we can do Jewish thought and Olam Haba, the afterlife. And in America, and I think this is Eastern European tradition, to say the neshama should have an aliyah is kind of ubiquitous. That's what you say to people when they're having a yahrzeit. It does come, hold on one second. I thought one of my kids was screaming, sorry. It comes with a whole kind of, a package in tow theologically to say the neshama should have an aliyah. I'm making all sorts of assumptions about what the neshama is doing, that it can go up, that it needs to go up. But that's what we do in America, so we do what we do. In London, we don't like to get involved with theology. So we just say, Chaim Aruchim, you should have a long life. And I once heard somebody say, why do you say Chaim Aruchim when someone has a yahrzeit? Because there's no real explanation for this, is that there are only two mitzvot in the Torah that you're guaranteed a long life, the Laman Yarichu Yamecha.
Very good.
Which one of them is Shiluach HaKein, and one is Kibud Avaim. So the assumption is you go to your side, I want to wish you a Chaim Aruchim, that that relationship should continue to echo and grant you long life. But either way, I'll just say the Neshom should have Meliach.
Back to Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yes, thank you. Back to ovens. So next week, when Sodom and Gomorrah are thrashed with ash and sulfur, it says afterwards, and smoke came off the land, ke'eshen ha-kivshan, like the smoke of an oven. Just tell me smoke came off the land. You need to tell me like the smoke. What does that mean? And a couple of the commentators say it means the smoke was very thick. But again, the Torah has a word for thick. It could say there was a lot of smoke, right? So I do wonder why that image of an oven is used here and there. And there's one other time I can think of where it talks about smoke like the smoke of an oven, which is Har Sinai. When they were receiving the Torah, it says, V'kol ha-har kulan ashan, the whole mountain was covered in smoke, and it says, Ke'eshen ha-kivshan, like the smoke of an oven. And in that location, I have managed to find six or seven responses as to why now you're telling me it was like the smoke of an oven. Fascinating. We can get to that either at Shavuos or when we get to that in Parashat Yitro. Either way, we got the covenant between the parts, Brit Ben Abitarim. Sarah is about to have a name changed at the end. Avram has his name changed. And in between, we have the birth of a figure that's going to kind of haunt next week's Parsha, which is Yishmael. Yishmael is born. Hagar runs away before Yishmael is born because she feels threatened and alienated. Sarai has made her uncomfortable. An angel finds Hagar and says, why are you running away? Go back. Your progeny will be a great nation. And then gives this kind of mixed blessing where he suggests that your progeny will be wild and violent, but will live with its own kin, but you should go home. And so she goes home. Avraham is then told to do Brit Milah. That's the end of the parasha. Okay, we got 5 minutes. So let's think for a moment back to the beginning of the parasha. We're going to put one word under pressure. The opening words of the prophecy. V'yom Hashem al Avraham. God says to Avraham, I'll share my screen with you for the remaining 3 minutes. God says to Avraham, take a journey. This is a journey. He starts in this place, Ur. And he makes his journey up through the Fertile Crescent to Haran. This is where his family stop. And this is where God says, Lech Lecha, go on. And he comes down to go to Israel, then Canaan. He goes to Mitzrayim and then back again. And that is where Memphis is, which I think is now in Arizona. Is that right?
Tennessee.
Oh, I knew it was something. All right, Memphis, Tennessee. Is that where Elvis lived?
Yes.
Yeah, he's buried.
Oh, that's where he's buried?
Yeah.
Graceland.
If you believe he's dead.
He's Lubavitch.
Yeah, I'm going to dodge that one. So there you go. That's the original Memphis. And I assume that's why in the Broadway show, Joseph, they have Pharaoh singing Elvis song, because he's in Memphis.
Well, of course.
So either way, this is the prophecy, the command that he gets. Take a journey from the land, from your land, from your birthplace, from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Which word is unnecessary here?
Because that's not where he's given the command, is not his birthplace.
Excellent. And even Me'arzah is not really in the land. It's hard because they don't really have borders. But yeah, so there are a couple of words here. What's the first word that we don't need?
Lecha.
Excellent. Good job. So the first word we don't need is lecha. Just say lech me'atzecha, go out. As Tevye says, get thee out is an odd way of speaking. Lech lecha would have to be translated as get thee out, as opposed to go from this land. So traditionally, what's the answer why God says you go?
for your benefit.
Excellent. You've been reading Rashi. Lech lecha lehanatcha ulatovatcha, for your benefit, for your good. That seems to be the initial reading of this command. We have 2 minutes and there are five more readings, so we're not going to do them all in detail. But I'll note here that God says, you go out. Rashi says it means go out, not you, not ata, but lecha, for you. This is going to be to your benefit. Even though you're walking away from everything, this is going to be to your benefit. Now, we have, as I say, four more readings. The first is the Radak, who is the prototypical Pashtun, the rationalist, who says, chill out. Kein hu mina galoshon, that's how we use Hebrew. Get thee out might sound poetic, but also it's the way we speak. And he gives four other examples where a pronoun is used unnecessarily because it's a turn of phrase. There are four more readings. The Midrash says, Lech lecha shtei pa'amim, echad maram naram, v'echad maram nachor. It's twice because Avram went on two journeys. He left first with his parents, and then he had to go on a separate journey. The Rabbeinu Bachya says, he gives a very interesting background. We're not going to read it all, but he essentially says, God speaks in this way to suggest and connote what Avram has to avoid, which is, al talach lecha imachem. What is talach lecha? What does lichluch mean in Hebrew? Anybody?
Dirt.
Yeah, lichluch is dirt. And here, the Rabbeinu Bachya cites again a midrash that says that God says go, but he says it in a turn of phrase. It says lech lecha, meaning this is dirty where you are. You are being infested with vice and all sorts of improprieties. But al talach lecha, don't become dirty, lech lecha, meaning get out. That's the connotation the Rabbeinu Bachya suggests. But the last one, the Abar Banel says, lech lecha, go you, sha'ata levadcha telech, that you are going by yourself. That is the aim of this journey. And since it's 9 o'clock, I'll finish with kind of putting some pressure on that reading, which is, we tend to look at Judaism. Is Judaism a religion of hermits? Or let's put it that way. Are we a religion of hermits?
No.
No. Do we advocate engaging with society?
Depends on your philosophical belief.
Yes.
Okay, interesting. So maybe the word engage is ambiguous and would depend if you are of the orientation that's more modern Orthodox as opposed to ultra. What if I were to say Kirov? Does Judaism encourage Kirov?
Yes. Well, that's what Abraham was doing.
Right. So that's going to, I think more universally people would say, yes, we approve of that. Even if we say engage, well, that sounds like there's an exchange of thoughts. But if we're just talking unilaterally, everybody would agree. So Avraham, we say, was doing that, right? And there, what's it? Go on.
Avraham was doing Kirov Rechokim. I think the normal definition of Kirov today is Kirov Krovim. You're not going out and looking for non-Jews.
Oh, interesting. So I guess it depends how we define Krovim and Rechokim. Interesting. Yeah, there's. I remember I was once attended a lecture by Rabbi Shlomo Riskin, and the topic of the lecture was, is Judaism a proselytizing faith? To which everyone expected the straightforward answer to be,
no.
No. And of course, because it's Rabbi Riskin, and because when you're giving a lecture, you don't want everyone to expect the answer and it to be over, he said, yes, it is a proselytizing faith. And he said, it's not proselytizing in the sense that we go knocking on doors and we tell people believe in God. And here's, actually, one of the members of the community showed me that he got a handwritten note. And sometimes when you get handwritten notes, they look like they're handwritten, but they're really printed. But you could see the impressions on the paper and the ink. There was a missionary who sent a note, who I assume, for good intentions, used COVID as an opportunity to reach out and give comfort. And in the note they showed me, it said, this is a very difficult time for people. People are feeling isolated and alone, and I wanted to reach out and give you some direction and purpose. Come to this website, look at the Bible, whatever it is. So we haven't really been doing that by putting notes in all our neighbors' doors saying, come to Judaism, we'll save your life. We don't proselytize in that sense. And we don't think that every human being has to be Jewish. In fact, one of the origins of the phrase, I need that like I need a
hole in the head.
Hole in the head is used in the Talmud by one of the sages who says, converts, I need converts like I need a hole in the head. At which point, one of the sages who had converted said, well, guess what? You need a hole in the head for saying that. And the only reason you're saying that is because converts are more pious than those who are born Jewish. And then the debate unfolds on the pages of the Talmud, which I'm sure many of us have witnessed or heard about conversion. And usually we don't push to have more people convert. If people want to, we're open to that, and we admire that. But it's not something we beat the drum. Rav Riskin said that we prophetize in the sense that there are fundamental universal morals that we do believe the world should adhere to, which are called the seven Noahide laws. So really, we should walk around telling people, stop ripping limbs off animals. Because that's one of the seven commands. But really, centrally, it's about having justice, setting up courts, having faith to one's spouse, believing in God, not killing, not stealing, central tenets of human ethics. We do proselytize, not in the sense that we knock on doors, but we do have a deep hope, fervent hope, that everybody observes. Okay, it's 9:04. So what I wanted to suggest here is there's something very unintuitive about this command of Lech Lecha. Because if Judaism believes that we are a faith that engages in disseminating monotheism and God's morality, and again, maybe we don't knock on doors and put pamphlets through letterboxes, but we do engage with the world. We don't believe we should be hermits. We don't believe we should hide from humanity. We believe we should be the agents of education. And what is Avram told to do? To leave. He is on the doorstep of the biggest city in the ancient world, in a major civilization. What would I think God's command would be? Go into the middle of town, stand on a soapbox and start preaching. And God says, Lech Lecha, which again, the Abarbanel read as, go by yourself, leave, walk away. Go across the world to an unsettled parcel of land where your influence is going to be relatively minimal. And it's astonishing. And what strikes me is that at that moment, Avram was being taught two things. Number one, restraint and humility. Because what we're taught about Avram's personality is that would have been challenging. He was a disseminator. He was a broadcaster. He was involved, as you say, at least in rabbinic tradition, with proselytizing and building a following. And God says, walk away, walk away. You need to go on a mission of isolation right now. And that's the second lesson, which it seems is that God is inviting Avraham, and by extension, every one of his progeny and descendants, that before we preach to the world, before we preach to others, there is an obligation for us, Lech Lecha, to work on ourselves. There is I'll finish with this. There's a Hasidic story of, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, of a man who said, I wanted to change the world, and then I realized I couldn't change the world, so I was going to change my city. And I couldn't change the city, so I tried to change my home, and I realized I couldn't change my household, so then I realized I need to change myself, and if I change myself, I'll change the world. That's the Hasidic story. The version that was told in my yeshiva by Rav Amital, the Rosh Yeshiva, was the satirical version, which is, he says, that's the good story. What usually happens in human affairs is, someone says, I tried to change myself, but I couldn't change myself, so I'm going to change my household. And I realized I couldn't change my household, so I'm going to change the city. And then I realized I couldn't change the city, so I said, I'll change the world, which is the inverse attitude of saying, well, I can't do me, so I'm going to project onto other people. And here Avram is being instructed at the very first moment, before you work on the world, Lech Lecha, work on yourself. And I think that's an appropriate ethic to begin the Jewish story, that we are responsible for our own fate and our own destiny. And once we have assessed where we are and who we are, we can then use that foundation to engage in other people and to disseminate that faith across the world. So we're going to wrap up there for today. I will, at this point, again, thank Fran very much. I wish her a chayim aruchim, and also the neshama should have an aliyah on the occasion of the yortzeit for her father. Thank you for the sponsorship. We wish you well. We want to wish you all a wonderful Shabbat, a Shabbat Shalom, a Shabbat of peace. Tomorrow, the schedule will be available for when things are happening. Monday night, again, we have the final episode, the final installment. I haven't written the script yet. The final installment of the Jewish politics, which I hope to be a helpful way to finish our discussion and to frame the next day, which is, of course, going to be the election, in a way that once it passes, and please God, we'll have a result relatively soon afterwards to resolve the uncertainty, whether it's a day or 2 days. I'm hoping by the weekend, we'll be able to at least psychologically come together and as a community not be immune from the division that I imagine will break out in the country. I know as of yesterday, there are swing states that are on high alert at the moment for armed resistance, independent of which way this election swings. Thank God we're in New York. We're not swinging in any direction right now, although I imagine there may be protests depending on how this swings. But I do hope we all stay safe. And as in the spirit of Lech Lecha, there are things that we cannot control, but at least what is within our control, which is ourselves and each other, that we should be together and stick together and come together around our common values and our common hopes and dreams for each other. And I hope to give more attention to that on Monday night in the politics. In the meantime, I'll try to send out my drasha for those who are unable to be in shul on Shabbat. I'll send it out Motzei Shabbat. And in the meantime, wish you all a good night and wish you all well. Good to see you.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Shabbat Shalom.
Have a good Shabbat.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you.
What are you doing?
Shabbat Shalom,
everybody.
Hi, John Boy.